That song that we just sung has some stirring words. It calls our attention to a set of extremes, expressing on one extreme the human worldly tendency to be ashamed of Jesus. And then on the other extreme, expressing the prayer that Christ would not be ashamed of me. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man, ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this belighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tears to wipe, no good to crave, no tears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain, and oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. You know, at no other time in the history of this world has there been a greater need for people not to be ashamed of Jesus. And at no other time in the history of this world has it ever been more crucial that we live in such a way that Jesus would not be ashamed of us. The word shame is defined in the dictionary as a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt or embarrassment or unworthiness or disgrace. Some form of that word shame or ashamed occurs in the King James Version of the Bible more than 230 times, and so it's definitely a biblical subject. This morning, I want to break our discussion down into two parts, and I'd like for us to consider, first of all, the worldly human tendency to be ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus. I would hope that to those of us who are attempting to live our lives in accordance with God's will, the very taste of those words in our mouth are foul. Ashamed of Jesus. Who could imagine? And yet it's a very real thing. Jesus warns in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Lord states that very same thing again in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I would suggest to you that as Paul wrote to that young man Timothy, he wrote with the knowledge, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, but also with his own understanding that even in that day the temptation would be great to in some way manifest shame or embarrassment over Jesus Christ and his testimony. Of his own convictions, Paul would say to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, along the same lines, he would say to us, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then near the end of the New Testament, we read the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. where he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf. That's good current advice, isn't it? But listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. To be ashamed of Jesus at His coming. You know, it makes sense that if we are ashamed of Him from time to time in everyday living, when we are embarrassed to bow our heads and offer a prayer of thanksgiving, even in a somewhat public situation, before we eat. Or if we try our best to steer the conversation away from the church or the Bible or our faith or what we believe, because we are really a little bit embarrassed when it comes down to talking about our religion. Or when someone comes up to us and says, you're a Christian, aren't you? And we may, as they say, hem-haw around. If we're ashamed of the Lord in everyday living, it stands to reason there's a great danger of our being ashamed before Him when we stand at His throne in judgment. Why would we be ashamed before Him? I want to throw out a few suggestions, and hopefully these will not find any common ground in any of our lives, but the reality is that, well, the reality is probably some of them will. Some will be ashamed before Him because they have denied Him. Some, perhaps, will have been guilty of denying Him in word, as Peter did. As Matthew's gospel account records it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75, you remember that tragic story, the pitiful story of Peter being confronted with the fact that he had been with Jesus, that he was one of the number, denying the fact and doing so three times, and finally with cursing and an oath, just exactly as Jesus had told him beforehand that he was going to do. And as he so vehemently denied that he would ever do. Some, though, have denied Him indeed. And Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 16 of some, and he says in a frightening description of some that seem so familiar, he said, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Some will be ashamed of Him simply because they have refused to obey the clear and simple commands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of that time in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There will be some who will be ashamed before Him because of what they have done to Him. Now you may say within your heart, I've never done anything to the Lord. I've never been really in a position to do anything to Jesus. After all, consider what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. He says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There are some who have trodden upon His blood. That would be those who have in full view of His sacrifice, in full view of the redeeming blood, turned their backs and walked away. Peter describes a similar situation as those who have again become entangled in the world, and surely those people would be ashamed before the Lord when He comes again. Peter says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein again and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them that they had not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Then he says, but it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Folks, just that very brief look at what Scripture says about the possibility of being ashamed before Jesus at His coming reminds us of the need to constantly live our lives following in the footsteps of Jesus. In the words of that song that we sang a few minutes ago, not a step without Him will I go. But there is a second part to this discussion, and admittedly it's on a more positive note because it has to do with certain people of whom God is not ashamed. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, after enumerating just a partial representative list of some of those heroes of faith and righteousness, the inspired writer then says of those people, he says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He hath prepared for them a city. What was it that characterized those people? What was it that set them apart from everyone else? What was it about those people that was such that the Holy Spirit would inspire the writer to say, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God? Let me suggest, first of all, to you that, number one, they were men and women of faith. What is faith? According to the chapter there that we're studying, Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, it's verse 1 that tells us this definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The English Standard Version renders that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are some people who believe that faith is just a blind leap in the dark. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Faith is belief that is based on sufficient evidence. Belief that is based on sufficient evidence. Where is this evidence? Romans 10, verse 17, gives us the answer to that question, where the writer says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In other words, true faith is belief which is based on the testimony of the Word of God. Belief that is based on the testimony of the Word of God. Belief, remember, that is based on sufficient evidence. The evidence of faith, the evidence for faith, the evidence that produces faith is the testimony of God's Word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Somebody says, "I don't believe the Bible." Indeed, I suppose there are many, many people in this world who do not believe the Bible. And until we can convince them that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God, there's no hope for their faith. Because faith is belief that is based on the testimony of the Word of God. And the inspired writer there in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of some of those who shared that faith. Abel in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch in verse 5. Noah in verse 7. Abraham in verse 8. Sarah, his wife, verse 11. Isaac, their son, verse 20. Jacob, his son, verse 21. Joseph, his son, verse 22, Moses, who would lead God's people out of Egyptian bondage to the brink of the promised land. His story begins there at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11. The point is, in listing all of those heroes of faith, is that in every case referenced here, faith counts as reality that which has not been revealed to the senses. Somebody says, "I don't believe anything that I hear and only half of what I see." Well, there is a certain cynicism that seems to prevail today, especially in view of the condition of our world and the low regard that some have for the truth. But that's what faith is. Faith is counting something as reality, even though it has not been revealed to the senses, even though it is not something that I can watch a demonstration of necessarily. Maybe it's not something that I can reach out and touch with my hand. That's what faith is. Faith is the belief in the testimony of God. And God is not ashamed of those who receive His testimony and embrace it and act upon it and rest in it as though they had already seen the promise come to pass. That's what He expects of us. And if we would live our lives in such a way that God is not ashamed to be our God, then we must embrace that faith. But there's more. In the second place, I believe as we look at this list of people, we see that they were people who were obedient to His commands. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is none in that list whose faith accomplished anything separate and apart from obedience to God's commands. Let me say that again, because that's important. There are none on that list in Hebrews chapter 11 whose faith accomplished anything separate and apart from obedience to God's commands. Go back through the list. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah constructed the ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when God called. In fact, James makes reference to this in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was imparted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It is very significant, I believe, to observe that they were obedient to the arbitrary commands of God. Commands which, from the standpoint of human ingenuity, had no connection at all to the blessing that was desired. For example, he says in verse 17 of Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham offered Isaac. Now, you know, from purely a human standpoint, I cannot imagine the emotions that were coursing through the heart of Abraham when God said, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering in such and such a place." And I think it's remarkable that the Bible doesn't say, "And Abraham took 3 days to think it over," or "Abraham wrestled with himself," or "Abraham thought to himself, how in the world is God going to make his promise come to pass when he's telling me to offer the son of promise as a sacrifice?" It doesn't say any of that. But it does say that on the morrow, he rose and went. I cannot put into words the difficulty from a human standpoint, from the standpoint of a human father, the difficulty in understanding how this makes sense. Because you see, it doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. From physical reasoning. You know what makes sense, though? What makes sense is everything that we know about Abraham. And the fact that when Abraham was told by God to do something, he did it. And so when Abraham said, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him," Abraham rose and went. Even though the command didn't make sense from a human standpoint, there seemed to be no direct connection between what he was told to do and the end result of all of this great plan, the promise that God had given. But you see, Abraham didn't get hung up on the fact that it didn't make sense from a human standpoint. And the reason is his faith. His faith, which showed itself by his works, or what he did, Therefore, he was pleasing to God because he had great faith, which manifested itself in what he did, or his works of righteousness. In verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 11, it makes reference to the Passover. You remember as the Israelites were there in Egyptian captivity, they were instructed, along with the details of this specific feast or meal, they were told to take the blood of the Passover lamb and smear it on the frames of the doors of their houses. They were told that they had to do that in order that the avenging angel would pass over and not strike and kill the firstborn of their house. Now you talk about a mystery. I can imagine in that day this would have been eerie, especially in view of all of those plagues that God had just sent upon Egypt, turning the water of the great river into blood, causing frogs to be like bugs in the land, diseases that killed the cattle over the whole land overnight, the locust that came in and devoured every living plant that was in the whole land. You remember, throughout all of those things, Pharaoh ultimately stood in his stubbornness and said, I will not let them go. Then God decreed that on that certain night, the angel, we've referred to it as the angel of death, the Passover angel, however we may call it, would pass through the land, and the firstborn of every home, not just the people, even the animals, would die. And in order that the Israelites might be spared, God's people to be spared, they were instructed to have that meal, that feast that would come to be called the Feast of the Passover, celebrated every year. And they were commanded to wipe the blood of the lamb on the frames of the doors of their houses. And they did. And not a firstborn where the blood was. Not a single one died. But in all of the land of Egypt, from the house of Pharaoh down to the house of the prisoner in the dungeon, the firstborn of the children and even of the animals perished in that great slaughter that night. Now you tell me what physical difference it makes. What kind of sense is there in that blood being smeared on the frame of the door of that house? The only explanation is that's what God said to do. And those folks who did it didn't have to have an understanding of any kind of human logical sense of it. Later on, it tells of the walls of Jericho in verse 30 of Hebrews 11 falling down, and it says they fell by faith. You remember the story how that God commanded His people to march around that city day after day after day. And you could just imagine what the residents of Jericho thought as they looked over the wall down there at those crazy foreigners, those Israelites. They just didn't know it. The Israelites were the home folks and the Jericho people were the foreigners. because the Israelites were coming back to take their land, the promised land. And can you imagine being told to do nothing but march around that city? Blow some trumpets and give a shout that the walls would fall. I can just hear somebody now. What sense does that make? Why didn't God just send a big old tornado and blow that thing down and we'll get on with this matter? Or why didn't he just send an earthquake and take it? That doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. Except the fact that God said do it, and they did it, and the walls fell. And Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, by faith the walls fell. Folks, even today there are some things in God's will for us that may not seem to have any direct connection with the blessing that's been promised. And yet we must not hesitate to obey. Finally, consider the fact that these folks didn't have their hearts and souls tied to this world. Verse 9 says of Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He says they sojourned. The definition of sojourn or a sojourner is literally not a citizen. It says they lived in tabernacles, tents. That's what you use when you go camping. You don't go camping to stay, do you? In fact, after about 1 or 2 days, it's usually so miserable you're ready to get back home. Get out of that tent. Verse 13 says of those heroes of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Are we tied to this world? I'm afraid the sad truth is that there are a lot of folks who claim to be God's people who are tied heart and soul to this old world. We've forgotten all about the words of that song we sing sometimes. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Are you ashamed of the Lord? Worse than that, is He ashamed of you? We hope and pray that that may not be the case. But if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament teaches clearly that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've become unfaithful to the Lord as one of His children, we beg and plead with you to come back and be restored.